Well, thank you very much, Jonah. And that passage in the Bible, again, was Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 45. I'm going to tell you now, it's one of my favourite bits in the Bible. And I'm going to say a prayer. It's on page 1015, if you want to find that as well. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So, Father, feed us as we think about your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I was doing the Mother's Day shopping yesterday, came and Sainsbury's are putting things into the basket. I realised, as perhaps many people have done, it's quite an expensive day, isn't it? I guess that's good for lots of people, definitely good for shops. And it made me wonder, how much actually do people spend on this day? Well, apparently the answer is that as a nation, we have spent 1.7 billion pounds on Mother's Day, on Mothering Sunday this year, which is a 1.1% rise in real terms from last year, despite the cost of living crisis and all of that stuff. We still want to spend money on Mother's Day, and that's how much it costs. But I wonder, how much does it cost to be a Christian? Maybe it seems like a strange question, but it's a great question to ask if you're hedging your bets on not sure whether you want to be a Christian or not. It's a great thing to work out. What is it going to cost me before I decide that I'm a Christian and I follow Jesus? Or you could put it this way. If you've been a Christian for ages, and sometimes it just seems really hard to be a Christian. Things seem disappointing and discouraging and just such hard work. You might be thinking, is the cost I'm paying, the price I'm paying, really worth it right now? Well, in our reading today, we're going to think about the cost in one particular area. And Jesus says that following him will cost you power over other people. This is one area where following Jesus is really going to be expensive to you personally. Following Jesus will cost you power over other people. Let's just listen into the mood music for this bit of Mark's gospel for a moment. There is that terrifying drumbeat from the depths that sounds again and again and again from Mark chapter 8 as Jesus announces that he is going to die, that the Son of Man, the greatest king ever, according to the Old Testament and Daniel chapter 7, a king who has all power and authority over all nations, is going to be humiliated, tortured, publicly ridiculed, and nailed up on high on a cross to be the laughingstock of the crowds. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus says it again here in our reading. We're going to Jerusalem, he says, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. That is the future for the King of Kings, Jesus says again and again. And of course, his followers are astonished by this because it doesn't make sense. Surely the King of Kings should be about to become all powerful. Surely he should be about to defeat the nations, not become enslaved to them. He should be about to humiliate them rather than be humiliated by them. But no, says Jesus, this is the way of the cross. And anyone who wants to be my disciple must take up their cross, deny themselves and follow me. This is the mood music. It's going to be hard. If you want to follow Jesus, the cost is going to be great, because anyone who wants to save their life will lose it. It is going to be costly following Jesus. So if you're surprised by that as a Christian, Jesus tells you, please don't be, because this was always going to be the way it would be. Do you know, in 1885, a marvellous bronze sculpture was discovered in the ruins of a palace in Rome. And it's a sculpture that you have probably seen, whether you know what it is or not. It's the boxer at rest. Can anyone visualise this? Has anyone seen this before? It's a boxer seated, his face is all smashed, and he's tired, he's exhausted, and his hands are all bound up, ready to go into yet another boxing match. You know, in the classical period, like 500 BC, sculptors used to like making sculptures of people who look just perfect and beautiful. By the second century, when this sculpture was made, people realized that real beauty wasn't just outwards. It was the depth of the human character and the human spirit. And this boxer, battered and bruised and yet undefeated, was a great image of that. Let me suggest to you that this is a great image of the Christian as well, who will be battered and bruised and yet still fighting, still ready to take up the cross and walk the painful steps on every road that follows Jesus. This is the picture of the Christian life, battered but not broken, suffering but still struggling along. And here is one area where you might suffer as a Christian. Following Jesus, he says, will cost you power over other people. Two disciples come to Jesus and they ask a question. And I think it's a question that all his disciples are thinking. Let me explain why later on. James and John come up and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's not a great way to start a conversation, is it? It's the blank check. What do you want me to do for you, says Jesus. "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." They want to share in Jesus' power. Now, I don't know what you think when you think about being a good leader, what leadership is like today. I guess one of the images of leadership we're presented with is the kind of all-powerful boss, like Lord Sugar on The Apprentice. Is that still on TV? It kind of shouldn't be, should it? Because it's the same every episode, every series, and the same irritating people seem to somehow get on it. But what a great example of a boss Lord Sugar is, because he dangles in front of the would-be apprentices this precious little life-changing offer of a job. Actually, if you look at it, it's not that great a job for the amount of hard work that's involved in it and the humiliation of involved in getting it on TV. But anyway, there he is, dangling opportunity in front of people who are desperate to earn his approval and his attention. And what's the most famous line from The Apprentice? It's, "You're fired." Not only does he hold opportunity in his hands, but he has the power to take that away, to destroy life as well as give it. And our society says that the best kind of leader you could be, or the kind of position you should aspire to, is one where you have power over other people. You can decide their future, whether that's going to be good or whether it's going to be bad, where people are desperate to get your approval, where people hang on your every word and want your wisdom in all situations. That's the image of leadership that our society holds out. And yet Jesus says here, if you want that, you're going to have to serve other people. You're going to lose the power over other people. So there's the request. "Please can we sit on your right hand and your left hand?" They want to be the grand viziers, if you like, of Jesus when he takes up his power. And Jesus says to them, "Well, that's not for me to grant, but you will have to suffer if you want to be great in my kingdom." And then when all the other disciples hear about this, they're upset, because James and John have asked the question that they were too embarrassed to ask, but they had the brazenness to ask it. You see, it's probably very likely that the disciples follow Jesus because it's obvious that he has real power, and they want some of that for himself. This is, after all, the person who could stop a storm by giving a command, feed a crowd with a person's packed lunch, is someone who could raise the dead with just a word. And they want to have a bit of that. This is great for their careers, if you like. It's a great ambitious thing to do, to follow Jesus and be his disciples, because you might have a bit of the power. And they acknowledge that, James and John do. They say, "Let's have a bit of it. Can you promise that we're going to be right at the heart of power when you take up your throne?" they ask. And Jesus gathers everyone together and says this: "You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." In other words, here is a pagan view of power. Pagan power is all about domination. It's all about being able to subdue others and have them serve you. That's what pagan power looks like. But Jesus-shaped power is the opposite. Following Jesus will cost you power over other people, because the greatest people, says Jesus, are those who are ready to serve others. And the greatest person of all, the one who could still a storm with a command, the one who will one day sit on a throne over everything, gave away his power and gave away his life. Even the Son of Man, the very person who should be praised and adored by everyone, even he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If we want to know what leadership looks like, that is the example. The Lord Jesus himself, who came to serve. Now, today is Mothering Sunday. Traditionally, this is a time to think about the church. Did you know that? You probably did. You probably know about this much more than I do. So I just wanted to think about the church for a little moment. And the people who are in charge in church. Can you just think about that with me for a moment? You know, being a vicar, there are some things, there are various things, aren't there, that people are attracted to, that are likely to be a negative influence over people. Now, when it comes to being a vicar and leading in church, let me tell you, it's not money. If you're curious, vicars earn about the same as a teacher, which is fine. It's not a way to get rich, though, is it? So very few people become vicars, become church leaders with a desire to have lots of money. Greed is very rarely one of the motivators for Christians taking up leadership, and actually sex isn't either. In Italy, you can buy a calendar of the handsomest Roman Catholic priests you could possibly imagine. I mean, they're so handsome. They couldn't possibly be actual priests. The reality is that most church leaders aren't really at sex objects. So people don't become vicars for that either, for their effectiveness with the opposite sex. But I tell you what vicars do have, and in fact anyone who takes up leadership in the church, we have a surprising amount of power compared to many other roles in society, and that can be very, very dangerous. You know, we're one of the very few institutions where it's pretty normal to wear robes on a Sunday. Almost every other institution in English society has given up on that. And when you are dressed in finery, you feel very important. You feel very powerful, particularly when you stand up there and everyone listens to what you've got to say. They hang on your every word. That's deeply attractive to someone who hungers after power. It's very, very dangerous. And you may know, perhaps don't need me to tell you, that many people have abused that power. Christian leaders who've wanted more and more to have power over other people, and they've abused it. So please pray for us as leaders in this benefice of the whole sort of ministry team and others, that we would use power well, and that before anything else, we would want to serve others. In the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be spending a lot of time interviewing people who want to be vicars. One of the roles I've got is as a national advisor to the Church of England on clergy recruitment. And let me tell you, the number one thing I'm looking for is servant-heartedness. If this person isn't prepared to do the jobs they think are unglamorous and unimportant and go unnoticed, then they're not the right sort of person to have any power in the church. If this person seems hungry to glorify themselves and doesn't want to serve others, then they are the wrong person to be in leadership. So what does all of this mean for us? Does this mean then that you can't be ambitious, that you've got to stay at the bottom level in work or in whatever volunteering you do? Have you got to be unambitious? No, of course not. But if your ambition is driven by a sense of, I want to feel important and I want other people to respect me and tell me that I'm important and clever and brilliant, then maybe you need to think again. Because following Jesus will cost you power over other people. Does this mean that we need to be pathetic as well? That we never stand up to anyone? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, not at all. But it does mean that we should be less ready to defend ourselves against perceived slights that are against us, and more willing to be robust when other people are threatened, when other people are hurt. I want to leave you with something as we come to the end now. In September 2009, a journalist called Amanda Lindholt, a Canadian, she was working in Somalia when she was kidnapped by Somalian pirates who held her to ransom. They got in touch with the nearest US embassy, the nearest Canadian embassy, and demanded $2 million as a ransom to be paid. Well, the Canadian government, like the British government and the American government, will never pay a ransom to any terrorist organisation. So they got a very clear answer. Well, what do you do if you're a terrorist desperate for a ransom? There's one person who's always going to pay, and that's the mum. So they got on the phone to Amanda's mum, a lady called Lorinda. And can you imagine receiving that phone call? Every parent's worst nightmare, isn't it? Made all the worse. But not only did she not have $2 million to pay a ransom, but in Canada, like many other countries, it is illegal to sell your house in order to pay a ransom. It is illegal to start a GoFundMe page or a Just Giving page. Can you imagine that, to pay a ransom? There's no way that you're legally allowed to do fundraising. And yet somehow, Lorinda managed to claw together $400,000 to send to the Somalian pirates. Not nearly enough. I'm sure there would be nothing that she wouldn't give to see her daughter set free. Well, this is the image of leadership that Jesus gives us. He, the Son of Man, gives his life as a ransom, as a payment to set us free from sin and guilt, condemnation and death. A ransom payment so we could be friends with God. That's what Good Friday, that is what the cross is all about. You and I being set free to be children of God. I'm going to finish with a little prayer, which I think puts this quite nicely. It's from, it's called The Valley of Vision. I don't think I've read this before, so I hope you find this helpful. Loving Lord, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Amen.